Let's take our Bibles and look together in John chapter 5. The text is from verse 30 down to verse 38. And I've entitled this message, "The Father's Witness of His Son." Christ lived in a world where they would not receive His witness as He revealed Himself. And I would say the same thing today. While there are many that profess to believe in a Jesus, but not according to how the scriptures set them forth, they, even though they hold the Bible, have not received His witness, such as the depravity of the heart. Nonetheless, by God's grace, there are some, even as us sitting here, I trust, that have received the witness of the Father by His Spirit through the Word as to who He is. Even though this witness stands against how popular religion professes Him. In fact, the more I listen, the more I hear what men say about the Lord Jesus, the more I recognize they're not talking about my Lord. It used to really bother me when I would hear certain statements. And then the Lord brought to mind, they're not talking about our Lord. They're not talking about this one in Scripture. They have one of their own imagination. Even as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he chided them in that they would not receive the testimony of Paul as he preached among them, but they would receive the witness of these others that came in their midst, and he said, preaching another Jesus. Or another gospel, and another spirit. People today say, as in their worship service, oh, it was just so evident, the spirit was there. Well, there was a spirit there for sure. But unless the Christ being declared is what we see here in this word, it's not the spirit of Christ. You can get all excited and chilled, just what I call crowd psychology. As you see sometimes in sporting events, everybody's just over the top, you know, just going and cheering, and they're all caught up with it, but you can influence people that way, and many preachers do. They try to get people whooped up in some kind of experience and make them feel like they're close to the Lord, when in reality, the Jesus that is being preached is not the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what our Lord faced Himself on this earth. Remember, He came unto His own received Him not. Who were His own? These were ones that had the Scriptures, that had been taught from their youth up, had the Old Testament, and yet would not believe the Christ of those Scriptures as He stood before them. Because that takes spiritual eyes to see. I've used this reference before of a book signing. Let's say an author, well known, is written a book, and he's coming to town to do a book signing. You've never seen him before. And so you show up, and there's everybody around there, and you're looking around for the author. Well, he's right there, but he's not like you thought he would be. And so in your mind, you think, no, no way that could be the author. That's the way these Jews were. No way that this Jesus of Nazareth could be the Word. I'll tell you, if God ever leaves you in blindness, you're going to come away with another Jesus, even reading this same word. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself, how is it that this word is read week in and week out in different places of worship, and yet everybody comes away with a different point of view? That would be us, were it not for the Spirit of God. And so the need for the witness of the Son, as we see here in John 5, beginning with verse 3, our Lord said, I can of mine own self do nothing. I think, well, He's God, but He can do what He wants to. No, everything He did according to the word He received of His Father. Of mine own self, I could do nothing. Some would say, well, He could save everybody if He wanted to. No, because it was never given Him to save everybody. He prayed for as many as the Father had given Him. And if you have a problem with that, you have a problem with the witness that God has given of his Son. There wasn't one more or one less than what the Father had given him that he came to say. He said, as I hear, I judge. This talks about the Spirit of God within him, directing him in all that he did and said. And there again, you might think, well, he's God. He was God in the flesh, so that was automatic. Even there, as a man, he was totally subject to the Spirit of God, the Father, working in him as to what he should say and do. And he says, my judgment is just. Why is that? Because he was completely submitted to the will of his Father and acted in perfect submission to the will of his Father. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Therefore, in verse 31, we read, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He said, well, how could he say that? Well, here we go back to the Old Testament. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, again, everything that Christ came, said, did, and thought was according to the Scriptures, according to what was already written. There's nothing you can read back here in the Old Testament whereby you can say, well, that certainly the Lord Jesus did not fulfill. No, he fulfilled it all. And what he's going to show these that did not believe on him is acting according to that very law that they professed to believe. In Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, when it came to condemning somebody, and when you read further on, in Paul's writings, he refers back to this as far as establishing the truth. Verse 6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. That has to do with condemning a man to die. It couldn't be just because someone said, well, he did this and he's worthy to die. No, there has to be witnesses, two or three. And that's true of anything pertaining to what we believe. Let it be in the mouth of two or three witnesses. If you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, this is where I said even Paul refers back to this. And here's our rest. Here's our comfort, is that everything pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ has been established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. We don't need to wonder whether what's written here is true, because even as we're going to see here with the Lord Jesus Christ, he had not only two or three witnesses, but as we go down through our text here, we're going to find that he came up with five of them. As if two or three, you want more? Okay, well, here it is. That's what I love about the Scriptures. Here in 2 Corinthians 13, when there was a question as to even Paul's apostleship. They questioned him. They debated. There were envies. There were strifes. There were things going on, each one putting forth his own opinion. Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 13, 1, this is the third time I am coming to you. When he's talking about there, he had been there once already, in person, but now he had come to them first of all in the first epistle, and now he was coming to them again in the second epistle. So when you combine those two epistles plus his own presence when he was there preaching for them, that's what he's talking about here. And he uses this quote, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And he says that in verse 3, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you were is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, Christ, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we also live with him by the power of God toward you. I love love that, in that whatever I have to stand here and declare unto you is according to the mouth of two or three witnesses. It's not by speculation. This isn't Ken sitting down in the study during the week and trying to come up with some fancy way of looking at a portion of Scripture. If it's not in conformity to the witnesses of Scripture, then it needs to be squelched. We know of people that out of one particular part of a verse and one particular word in a verse, they have developed an entire doctrine based upon what they've seen, and they think that that's what it is. Well, where else has that been declared? I think today about those that are preaching that Christ was made a sinner. First time I heard that, I was shocked. And I said, there's no way that anybody's preaching that. And then I come to find out that there's a whole bunch of preachers that call themselves grace preachers based on one part of one verse. And even in that verse, they miss what is stated in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says that he was made to be sin for us. And so from that, they say, see, that says he was made to be sin. And they declare it and pervert it to say he was made a sinner. Well, in the Scriptures, there is a word for a sinner. And that's not the word that's used there. There's another word for sinful, but that's not the word that's used there. He was made to be sin who knew no sin. What do the Scriptures declare? Let's find another witness here. It says specifically even there, 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin. That word new means never experienced it in thought, word, or deed. So how was it that he was made to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him? Well, Isaiah explained it, Isaiah 53. He was made a sin offering. And that's how that word is used even in the Old Testament. A sin offering. Ah, now I understand. Mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Same thing with justification before God. All kinds of theories being preached about how God justifies sinners. But if you take the Scriptures as your witness, you'll understand that it's by his shed blood that sinners are justified before God. It's not by your believing. It's not even by God decreeing. But when he was sent to this world, he came to establish that righteousness, fulfill it, that God might be just and justified. That's the witness. The witnesses that we have in Scripture, but people will run off with it when they see that statement says, well, it says they're justified by faith. And they interpret that to mean justified by your believing. Well, where else in Scripture does it ever say that you're justified by your believing? It doesn't. Believing is the result of God having justified. When it says justified by faith, that word faith is objective. It means justified by that one who is the object of faith, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our justification is. People will run with that in different directions and pretend like the Scriptures aren't clear. So this is why this is an important message, because if we say we believe God's Son, then let every word be established by the witness of two or three, testimony of two or three witnesses. And that's what we're going to see here, actually, is that actually Christ gives five witnesses of these that questioned him as who he was, by what authority he did what he did. Now in verses 31 and 32, in John 5, he says there, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Well, you could say he could have stated that was sufficient, but Christ himself came to be submitted to the law. He was not going to himself put himself there to the exclusion of everything that the law declared. The law said, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every truth be established. And so here he's submitting himself to the law and to what they knew the law to express. That's why he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is, verse 32, there is another that beareth witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Now, let's don't get ahead of ourselves. Because when you read that, you're thinking, oh, I know who that is. That's his father. Well, he mentions his father later on. Notice that here in verse 32, he does not mention the name of this witness. Yet he declares that this witness that testifies of him is true. I believe this is none other than the Spirit of God, because the Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. And so as the Lord Jesus Christ tells these, declaring who he is declaring who he is based on the witness of the Spirit of God concerning him. This is one outside of himself and yet one with himself. That's the mystery of the Godhead. So when he says there is another who bears witness of me, he speaks of other witnesses that we're going to see here, but here specifically, this is founded upon the Spirit of truth. If you look in John chapter 16 later, everything Christ did was according to the witness of the Spirit, testifying of him. That's what it is for him to be the anointed one. In Isaiah 61, he speaks of the Spirit of God anointing him. And certainly in his earthly ministry, that Spirit manifests itself to testify that he was indeed none other than God in the flesh. He was indeed who he said he was. And in John 16, verses 13 and 14, when the Lord was speaking to his disciples how it was that they would be directed to know him in truth, declare him in truth. In verse 13, it says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. I believe that that's the very first witness, if you will, that Christ calls, one you can't see. There is another, he says, not different than Christ, but that very Spirit. He was given the Spirit without measure, but the Spirit testifies of him. A lot of people are confused by the unforgivable sin. If you go back to Matthew chapter 12, for example, and I've talked to some that are laboring under the fear that somehow they have committed the unpardonable sin. Have you ever worried about that? Have you ever wondered, well, am I one of those? Well, you'd be right in thinking so. We don't deserve salvation. But here in Matthew chapter 12, where the Lord is speaking of the unpardonable sin, look what it says here. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. That's why Christ came into this world, to save the worst of sinners. And so in that first part, there's hope for sinners. All manner of sin and blasphemy. That describes who we are in our flesh as depraved creatures. Though we may be the elect of God, we weren't elect because of any goodness in us. We were chosen in our sin, in our depravity. But notice here, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. This has something to do with the witness of the Spirit concerning Christ, that men refuse to believe. In spite of all the witness that the Spirit has given of Christ, especially throughout Scripture, it's all pertaining to Christ. And yet men will prefer to believe a lie than to believe the testimony of the Spirit. And any that are left in that state of unbelief shall never be forgiven. Why? Because Christ didn't pay their debt. He didn't come to lay down his life for everybody in the world. And I'll tell you this, if he laid down his life for you, you will receive the testimony of the Spirit concerning him. Look at verse 32. Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. That's an amazing thing when you stop and think how every part of my being is against Christ, anti-Christ. And yet, if Christ paid my sin debt, even that shall be forgiven me, has been forgiven me. I've been justified. Yea, justified, oh, precious love, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardon wrought for me, and I am complete in thee. That's blessed truth right there. But here again, whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, here's where people left in their depravity are thinking, oh, I better watch that I don't speak against the Holy Ghost. And people they've even accused me of blaspheming the Holy Ghost because I will denounce what goes on in the name of the Holy Spirit in their meetings that has nothing to do with Christ. And they'll say, well, how do you know that you're not blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? Because what they declare of Christ is untrue. The Spirit's not in the business of leading people in lies and error. I'll not be condemned for denouncing another Jesus or another spirit. Here is speaking of whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost. In other words, the clear witness of the Holy Spirit concerning Christ. There you better be careful. To where when the testimony is clear, you're saying of that testimony, well, that's not what I believe. There are people all around here that are telling me that. You can write me letters. I don't believe that. I don't believe why you're presenting Christ. Well, guess what? It's not how I'm presenting. It's what this word says. They prefer, such would be our nature, to believe a lie, to believe the testimony of their own flesh and their own depraved mind than to believe what's clearly testified of Christ. That's what he's speaking of. It shall not be forgiven him. There's no person that can stand against the clear witness of the Holy Spirit and what he reveals concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and call himself saved or forgiven, coming in some other way. No. Shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. There's where we need to fear, that we not be found with that spirit of Antichrist. Says that somehow, even though the clear witness of the Spirit says it's in the work of Christ and Christ alone that sinners are justified, and in my spirit, I testify against that spirit, and I say, yes, but I still think, that's your problem, you're thinking. I still think that somehow, some part of what I do is what justifies me before God, in addition to what the Lord has done. That's not the witness of the Spirit. And when the Spirit testifies of Christ and we're given that Spirit to believe on him, I'll tell you what, we bow to him. So that's the first witness I believe the Lord is calling here. It's the witness, the testimony of the Spirit of God. Second witness. This is as if Christ is standing in the courtroom of men. In the courtroom of God, he's already been declared who he is. But in the courtroom of men, he brings his witnesses. And that's in verses 33 to 35. Here's the testimony of John the Baptist. So if you're writing these down, there's a testimony of the Spirit of God, number one. Second witness, the testimony of John the Baptist. He said, he sent unto John. And he bare witness unto the truth. In other words, he bare witness of me. But I receive not testimony from men, but these things I say that ye might be saved. In other words, delivered from your false notions of whom I am. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. He's talking about people that went out there into the wilderness and just were caught up with, who is this man? Even though what he was declaring went against everything they'd ever been taught, yet they were so fascinated with this man in a camel skin, eating locusts and honey. So standing out there. Didn't even, we don't ever read where he went into Jerusalem and preached. He was outside the camp. The Lord put him out there. So people went to him, and some of the things he said they liked, other things they pondered, and other things they didn't, no way. And so he declares here in these verses that John the Baptist was sent, and that he had borne witness to the truth. These religious leaders, they knew and heard of John the Baptist for themselves. And here they needed to see and understand that John the Baptist was raised up for one purpose, to be that forerunner, to be that light that he was speaking of here in verse 35. He was a burning and a shining light, not in himself, but in declaring the testimony of him who is the light. The religious leaders accepted the work of John the Baptist for a while. That's what it's talking about here when he said you were willing for a season to rejoice in his life. It's because the religious people were populists. They're like politicians. If the crowd's going, we don't want to say anything against it unless we be ill thought of. So it's all about them. And so they went along for a while so that they didn't get people turning against them. That's what it was all about. They didn't want to lose any of their following. So the expression of the lamp here that burns and shines. But a lamp, if you stop and think about it, it's not that Christ is glorifying John the Baptist here as anything but a witness. He's calling John the Baptist to witness here for these. And a lamp, when you think about a lamp, it's a borrowed light. It does not light itself. Nor was John the light. He said that in chapter 1. I'm not the light. He's the light. And anything that John the Baptist declared as a witness concerning Christ was because that light, that lamp had been lit so that he would go forth and declare Christ. And just like any lamp, it gives warmth. On a cold night, you light a lamp or eat something, and if you get too close to it, after a while, you stop thinking, well, that's getting too hot now, and so you diminish the light. That's what these Pharisees did when they first went out. They approached, there was a certain warmth and manner to his preaching, which was clear and direct. It wasn't that cold message of intellectualism that these Pharisees were accustomed to speaking, but there was a burning message of a kindled heart in John the Baptist. He was a burning and shining light by the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that testified of Christ was in him. John had light. He was given light, just like any of us. None of us would say we are the light, but we're given that light to know of Christ. And what's the function of light or a lamp in darkness? It's to guide. And so John was doing that as the light and as a witness of Christ. This is why Christ calls him to witness. That he testified of Christ and pointed men to Christ. That by his grace, God would grant repentance. That's what repentance is. It's not going around and feeling sorry for my sin. But John, or Paul, declared it in Acts 20. Repentance, 2021, repentance toward God, even faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is. But in the nature of things, and you know this as well as I do, especially in the old days when you'd light a lamp, what's going to happen to that light? It's going to burn itself out. It's never in itself designed to keep burning forever. That's a reminder even John gave as he testified of Christ before that darkened people, that for a while, as he says there, they seem to rejoice in his life until they really heard what he was saying. I can't tell you how many times over the years that as I've come into new places to preach, People get all excited. I can remember this in different places around the world. The Lord has in the past directed me. There's a stirring, there's excitement. I've seen it in Haiti. I've seen it over in India. I've seen it up in Europe, Africa. They're like, we've never heard anything like this. And boy, they've got their Bibles open and they're puzzled and amazed. How could we have had this Bible all this time, been taught by our professors, and we've never seen this? Until they begin to think about the consequences of declaring a Christ that didn't come into the world to try to save everybody, nor did he lay down his life for everybody. Now they begin to reason. That's where people get in trouble. They begin to reason. Well, that means that if I agree with your message, that means mom and dad were lost because they never believed this. They never knew this. But my children may be lost. That's where people start backing off. And that's what Christ is saying here. You were willing for a season to rejoice in this life. It's amazing to me the number of people I run into who have had the opportunity to hear this message. God's electing grace in Christ, Christ's death justifying sinners. And you can tell they have gone home and had enough time to think about it to now, when you talk to them, they'll tell you that, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but they will reason themselves in their darkness rather than receive the light of one of God's prophets. That's what it says here in verse 35. You were willing for a season to rejoice in his life. What does that mean? You turn from it. That word rejoice is an interesting word. On your phones now, you can actually click links and look some of these words up. So you don't have to be a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar in order to understand these words. But it adds a little bit to it when you can click there. It's not like the old Strong's. I still have one back there in my study. I'm amazed at James Strong. That without computers, this man set out as his life mission to put a concordance together of every word of every scripture and then put a number to it to distinguish it, even though in English it was the same word apparently, but you go and look at the number and it's a different Greek word. He did all this without a computer. And I'll guarantee you, you're going to need a magnifying glass to go down and look that up, but and just to love, I've loved the Strong's concordance around the world with me. So I thought, if there's one thing, this is back before we had access to computers. I'm so thankful now that at our fingertips, and even the authorized version of the Bible, if somebody doesn't have one, send them a link. And they can click on it and listen to it being read reverently, as opposed to all these modern versions that are being put out there. Here we have it at our fingertips. And you look up that word rejoice, it means to jump for joy. This is why we don't simply take people's reactions to this message of Christ and him crucified, the initial reactions, because I've seen some jump for joy. Until what? They go home and start talking to their preacher. Or start dinner table discussion about what they heard in a message concerning Christ, and he's sovereign. And he didn't come to save everybody, but saves, has effectually saved his people. All of a sudden, boy, they become the dinner. Chopped liver. People get all over. And what happens? All of a sudden, what's the matter? You're not jumping for joy anymore? Well, I wanted to talk to my preacher. He says to be careful that message. Be careful of what? Giving Christ all the glory and salvation. This is what the Lord was saying of him. This is why he says up there in verse 34, I received not testimony from man. It's not that he needed these men to testify of him, but because as the law says, let every scripture, every truth be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. He says, these things I say that ye might be saved. Not in them, not in their word, but in declaring the Lord Jesus Christ. But any that would turn from this clear message, revealed in the scripture through these men, these prophets like John the Baptist, they do so to their own peril. That's the second one, is John the Baptist. The third over here in verse 36, because he says, I have greater witness than that of John. You can almost hear the murmurings when he mentioned John the Baptist, because they would not believe him. And I'll tell you, John the Baptist was thankful for the diminishing of his own life, because he himself said, when they began to say to the Lord, there's more people following after John, your witness, than you. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. That's that diminishing life. Where Christ the light, it's like at night, you're thankful for a little candle when the lights go out. But when the day dawns, the sun rises, that little candle, you're looking at it, thinking, I don't need this. Christ is that light. When he shines in the heart. And so Christ here, lest the focus be on John the Baptist, he says in verse 36, I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Who does he call to witness here but his own works? And that's greater than any man's testimony, who he is. And look how it's put. Some want to preach as if the works were already done from eternity, because that's where God established it. It was purposed in eternity, but look how he says it, which the Father had given me to finish. Salvation had to be worked out in the flesh, in the body and flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had to produce those works of righteousness to the satisfaction of God the Father, that God might be just and justify those that he came to represent. That's why he says, the very works that I do bear witness of me. Our Lord didn't come and do anything just to wow a crowd. I know there are some extra biblical writings that are out there. They call them apocryphal books. If you ever pick up a Bible sometime and you wonder, what are all these other books in here? Well, that's because religion has included them, thinking they're useful. And you'll find in there stories about when Christ was a little boy, that he'd make these little clay pigeons and he'd throw them up in the air, and then all of a sudden they'd become live pigeons and fly off as if somehow this is a magical thing that he was doing. You won't find that in Scripture. Just the way it's written, you know that, again, it stands against the testimony of the other witnesses of Scripture. So therefore, we reject it. The clear works that the Father came to do, those are the ones that he says, bear witness of me. And there's no greater works of the Lord Jesus Christ, even more so than the miracles he did. Those miracles testify as to who he is. Like he said to the lame man, that you might know that the Son of Man hath on earth the power to forgive sins. I say unto you, stand up and walk. Those were testimonies of his person. And that's why they're written. They were looking for a Messiah, the Jews were, that had this miraculous power, but they were expecting him to use it at their will. That's the self-willed Jesus that this popular world preaches, is that he's at their beck and call. And that if you'll just pray enough, if you'll just believe enough, you're going to see these miracles happening in your life. And the whole thing is self-serving. It's like these Jews. The reason they turned thumbs down on the Lord Jesus as the Messiah is because they thought when the Messiah would come, he would bring military and political deliverance to Israel. That's what they're waiting on. Some say that even Judas Iscariot, he was one of those zealots. So that's when it became apparent that the Lord was not going to act according to their whim and desires, then he betrayed them. Who knows? I just know the scriptures say again that he was a son of perdition from the beginning. But even here, when he says, these works that I do bear witness of me, whether you see in them what you want or not, or you get from them what you want, it's all about him. And that's the way Scripture is. All of the works that the Lord Jesus Christ did were for the honor and glory of the Father, that the Father be satisfied and glorified. But because these miraculous works didn't fit what they thought of the Messiah, then they didn't receive his witness in spite of the works. That's blindness today. We have the same Bible as any. But if it doesn't fit what men think, then they reject it. So that's the third witness. I mentioned that there's five. The fourth is here in verses 37 to 38. And that's the testimony of the Father. You can say, well, the testimony of the Spirit is a testimony of the Father. Yes, but here clearly is what the Lord describes in verse 37. And the Father himself, that voice which was heard from heaven three times when Christ was on the earth, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's a witness. When he says, hear him. The Father himself which has sent me hath borne witness of me. We don't have Christ doing one thing and the Father doing another. No. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent him ye believe not. There it is right there. I don't care how much somebody professes to be a Christian. Put that in quotes. Because they say 80%+ of the population of the United States considers themselves to be Christian. Well, that doesn't matter. That's their testimony. Yet they don't receive the testimony that the Father has given of the Son. And why not? Well, it says right there, you have not his word abiding in you. You're not going to convince anybody against their will. There was a day when I used to try to debate these things, the truth, with some who were blinded, and argue and illustrate to try to get them to see how salvation is by God's electing. And it's in the grace of God drawing and in Christ dying for those that the Father gave him. And for every verse you give to somebody, they're going to come back. Well, the Bible still says, whosoever will. Where does the will come? It does say whosoever will. It doesn't say whosoever won't. There are many that won't. So if any will, it's because the word of God is abiding in them. He's given that revelation to them. Otherwise, they never will come. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. But it's pretty clear, isn't it? You have not his word abiding in you. That's the only conclusion you can give. It's not that they're not seeing it quite the same way, like they like to say and argue when they walk away. Well, I just don't see it your way. Well, how many ways are there? And that's the truth. We ourselves would never have received this testimony of Christ had it not been that the Father had purposed that his word, which is Christ, should abide in us. It's not a matter of hearing the word audibly. Notice here, it speaks of his word abiding in you. That's what the Lord uses. I'm just but a light that shines, but the voice that we need to hear is the very voice of God in Christ in this word. That's how sinners will hear. And apart from God giving that hearing, they'll not come. That's pretty clear. John 6, as we're going to see it in the next chapter. One other testimony of which Christ calls to witness. Like I said, it's like he's standing in the courtroom. Well, what witnesses do you have as to who you are? We've seen four, now number five. He says in verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The scriptures, at that time it was the Old Testament. There's some that are still clueless that the entire Old Testament is about Christ. They'll pick a verse here, pick a verse there, and say, well, that's messianic. Now the whole thing is about Christ. I remember when the Lord first opened my eyes and my despair at having studied the scriptures and the original languages and spent all that time parsing verbs in the Hebrew and going back and never saw Christ. Why? Because it takes the Spirit of God to open the eyes to see him. But they are they which testify of me. How's that blindness removed? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14. I told you about that preacher in a meeting one time over in the country of Benedict. After been there to preach, he came up and opened his Bible. I mean, it was underlined every verse. Just he read the scriptures. And he said to me, he said, I can't believe. Look at here. Even these scriptures from which you preach today, I have them double underlined. And he said, I never, ever saw Christ as I'm sitting right now. And I said, well, thank the Lord that you were reading the scriptures with the lights on. That's why you didn't see. Got to turn the light on. And then the Lord's got to give you eyes to see. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, this is the testimony that Paul gave. He said of these Jews, and these were the same questioning Christ, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. That's the only explanation why some can read the same scriptures as what I'm reading for you now, I'm preaching from, and yet not see Christ. There's a veil. They search the scriptures. It says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. That's like people today that are just Bible memory. That's what I grew up with. I remember one little golden cross they gave me to pin on my lapel because I memorized my first 500 verses. I will say that those have stuck with me over the years. I can stand here and quote scriptures. Just because that was forced on me. I was in that system. So I thank the Lord, but I'll tell you, none of that opened the heart. Search the scriptures. That word to search is a word that implies keen scrutiny, tracking down the message of the scripture. I've seen some sit where you're sitting and take notes on everything to a point where I've had them come up and show me afterward, and it is word for word. I said, how do you do that? And yet, even that does not say that their heart has been opened. It takes eyes to see. But that's the witness. They are they which testify of me. When the Lord first began to teach me and open my heart, I went back and started rereading the scriptures, begging God to open my eyes. How could I have been so blind? But there's a lot of people that are just shrugging the shoulder and say, oh, well. I'll tell you, if the Lord leaves you in darkness, fear. If you're one of those right now that when you open this word, you're not looking for Christ, fear that he has not left you to yourself. But thank him and truly rejoice if he has opened your eyes to where you're like a baby desiring the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. That's Christ. All right. Great witnesses, testimony.